Let's take out our Bibles. If you have a Bible, book form, or on your phone or something, this morning it's Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, starting at verse 35. Maybe some of you know this, but usually on Fridays I send out the sermon in advance to some members of our church community. Some people find it helpful to see the sermon before Sunday. Sometimes I'm talking too fast, or maybe it's tough to understand everything going on. So some people find it helpful to have the sermon before the Sunday service. In case you're someone like that who would like to see it before Sunday, let me know or contact the church office, and we can put you on the email list for advanced sermon and even preparation for Sunday morning. This is week four of our sermon series, Why Believe? Pointers to the Christian Faith. And in this sermon series, we've been asking these kinds of questions, and we'll keep asking these kinds of questions. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Or why don't you believe in Jesus Christ? What are the doubts and the questions that you have when you think about Jesus or God or life, the purpose of life? And why should you consider, or why should anyone consider believing in the claims of the Christian faith? 3 weeks ago, I began this series by saying that Jesus is not only a friend of sinners, but he's a friend of doubters. And so if you have questions and doubts, the Christian faith is a great faith within which to ask questions and to bring your doubts. 2 weeks ago, I suggested that not only is Jesus a friend of doubters, but he's also a friend of strugglers. For anyone who struggles in their mind or their heart with the power of sin, the Bible acknowledges that quite often, and the Christian faith gives resources for those of us who are in the struggle. Last week, I was really thankful that Pastor Bill, our guest preacher, was able to come into our sermon series and talk about faith from Matthew chapter 13. And he said a number of good things, but two things I picked up from his message was when he said, doubt is actually faith asking questions. So doubt doesn't necessarily mean you don't have faith. Doubt could actually be an indication of faith. And then he said something like this. Hopefully I get it right, but he said, use the faith you have. Use the faith you have. So sometimes we're thinking, I need this much faith, and then I can finally live by faith or believe or sing these songs we're singing this morning. But the image he picked up from Jesus, Matthew 13, that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. So it's not like wait for this big faith, but whatever faith you do have, even the size of a mustard seed, act on that faith. Now, as we're moving through this sermon series, I'm recognizing, at least I feel in my heart, that this is different than most sermon series we do at Nelson Avenue. For me, it feels a little bit less safe. I'm really thankful we're doing this. I'm thankful you're still listening. At least I think most of you are. But I get a little bit nervous, a little anxious, wondering how we're doing. So if you're someone this morning who's saying, you're actually raising questions and doubts in my mind as you go through the series, I'm feeling a little bit unsettled. I don't know where this is going. I have questions about my own journey of faith. I'd be quite willing to talk to you about that, or any of our elders, church leaders, or a good friend. I would commend that to you. If this morning or during the series somewhere you're feeling unsettled, that's maybe indication that God is wanting you to have a conversation with someone about your own journey of faith. In this series, I'm trying to provide pointers or reasons for us to consider the Christian faith. I'm doing this very much trying to encourage faith in Jesus Christ, but also recognizing that there is a theme emerging in the sermon series as I go through it, and I sense it's the theme of honesty. To be honest about where we are in our journey of faith. Some of us desperately need that. We won't be able to move forward or to journey further in faith if we don't acknowledge the things that could be holding us back. But also for me, especially in this North American culture, it's important for us to be honest about our faith, lack of faith, doubts, and questions, because some people have suggested that we live in a culture of doubts. We have to know where we are. So as people come from different parts of the world, I recognize in India, I don't think most people are wondering if there's a God. Most people assume there's a God. In Estonia, I'm not sure. I haven't asked you. But in other parts of the world, I think we're going to find out that the culture of North America, this culture of doubt and questions and skepticism, is quite unique in the world. And we have to recognize this is where we live. This is where we are. So how is maybe the culture of doubt affecting us? Or the culture of skepticism affecting us? I think it's affecting more of us more than we realize. I'm thinking about the auction. This is the image that came to my mind. Hopefully it's helpful. But I was thinking last week, Saturday, the auction, we had the chocolate fondue here and all these pieces of fruit going in the chocolate fondue. It's like us kind of being dunked into the culture. If you live here long enough, you're dunked into this culture of doubts. The question is not how much is there chocolate on the piece of fruit? Any fruit that gets dunked in the chocolate has chocolate on it, but how much? How much chocolate is on the piece, or how much of the culture of doubt is affecting us? I think it's good for us just to acknowledge that. That, you know, whether it's a lot or a little bit, or we're not quite sure, I think it's important for us to be honest about where we are, the culture, and how that's sometimes affecting us. Now, this morning's message, I'm going to call an upside-down message or a backwards message. And maybe you already recognize that. We haven't read the Bible yet. Almost every Sunday morning, we read the Bible, and then I talk for a while. This morning, I'm going to see if I can talk for a while and then read the Bible. So I'll say upside down or backwards message. So I'm going to talk for a while. Eventually, we're going to listen to a short clip from a song that's going to date me a little bit, a song from the 1980s that I think expresses the theme of this morning's message. Then I'm going to finally read the passage, say a few things about it, and then we're going to move into the Lord's Supper. This morning, I'm picking up a theme in this message that I've used in previous weeks. It's really an argument from inside of us. Eventually, I'm going to talk about pointers outside of us that point to the truth of the Christian faith. But this morning, I'm looking also again inside of us, not our doubts, not our struggles with sin, but this morning I'm looking at the desires or the longings of our hearts, picking up what's sometimes called the argument from desire. And this is how the argument goes. There are sort of four statements that go with this argument. So I want to say a few things about them, and then I want to unpack it a little bit. But the argument from desire begins by saying that every natural or innate desire in us corresponds to a real object that can satisfy that desire. So I feel hungry. Eventually by 12:30, 1 o'clock, I am always so hungry on Sundays. And thankfully, there is something in this earth or on this earth or at my home called food that satisfies the desire. Or I get thirsty. And lo and behold, in this life, there are things like water or milk or juice or pop that can satisfy my thirst. Or I feel sleepy. I want to close my eyes. I'm so tired. Thankfully, there's something like napping or sleeping or resting that can satisfy my desire for rest. Or I desire connection with others. And there are relationships, acquaintances, friendships, family, etc., that can satisfy this innate, what I would call a creational desire. Now, I know some of you maybe are thinking, well, what if I desire to buy a unicorn? I have this desire to own a unicorn. Well, I would say that's not an innate or a creational or a natural desire. That's come into your mind because you've read in a book somewhere about unicorns and you think that'd be great to have. Or I want to go to the land of Oz. You would not have that desire if you didn't watch some movie or read some book about Oz. This morning, the argument is saying things that are natural, creational to us, like hunger and thirst and sleep and relationships, etc., there is something that satisfies those desires. The second statement says that there exists in us a desire which nothing in time, nothing on earth, no creature can satisfy. Now, this is the bold claim and the big step. I'm going to talk about that more in a few moments. This is where somebody might say, I'm not sure if that's true. You know, I don't know if I have that desire for something that this earth cannot satisfy. I'm going to suggest you do. I'm going to suggest all of us do. And I can't argue with you right now. I'm not planning to do that. I don't want to do it. But at least one thing I would suggest for us to consider, if we were to say, I don't think that desire lives in me, is that most people in human history, and most people even today, believe that there's something outside this world. There's something eternal, something like heaven or God or an afterlife. I know that in North America, we think most people don't, but actually around the world, if you think about all the different religions and you think about human history, most people have thoughts there's something beyond this world. There's something inside of us pointing us beyond this world. So after those two statements, then the observation that some people make, and I hope that many of us, all of us would make, is I do find in myself, this third statement, I do find in myself a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy. So the conclusion is, the most probable explanation of this observation is that this desire, this is the fourth one, this desire is pointing me beyond this world, and I am made for another world. Now, I know that just listing those statements is not going to make someone believe it necessarily, but for me, it's an intriguing and fascinating argument. Taking what we experience every day, kind of natural desires, and saying there's also something that's a supernatural desire in us, something pointing us beyond the natural, beyond this world, beyond this earth. And there's different ways that we can talk about that or name that. So one of the ways that we could name that comes from the Bible, from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where the Bible says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So for me, this kind of verse corresponds with the argument from desire, that God has created human beings with eternity in our hearts, a longing for more, a longing for the eternal. This book of Ecclesiastes, where this verse is found, we don't typically read that book in church a lot. I would assume most of us have not read that book a lot. It's a book about desiring and longing, a journey to find satisfaction, the author says, in all kinds of pleasures. Whatever pleasures out there, the author says, I've been trying everything, trying to satisfy my desire, And he says over and over again, everything I try is meaningless. And the word used there is, it's all vapor. It all just evaporates like mist. You know, I can't get no satisfaction. Dun, 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 dun. Right? As soon as I think about that song from the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. I'm looking at Cher, 1960s? We're not sure. I think 60s, early 70s. I can hear the tune, but I've never actually looked at the lyrics. I have this on a regular basis. I know these songs. I've never actually looked at the words. So the words are profound, actually. Here's one verse. I know it won't sound that profound at first, but I'm driving in my car, and that man comes on the radio. He's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. And I can't get no. Da-na-na. Dun-dun-dun. I can't get no sense. This guy's trying to peddle me something. He's trying to sell me something. It's supposed to spark me. It's supposed to ignite my imagination, my desire. This thing is supposed to do everything for me, but that's not going to do it for me. This song from the Rolling Stones and the book of Ecclesiastes are so similar. I keep looking. I keep going. There's something inside of me, this eternity in my heart that keeps me looking. I can't find it. Another way of talking about this desire is to pick up the question that a young man asked Jesus in Luke chapter 18, just before the passage we're going to read in a few moments, where he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm assuming he's saying, I want eternal life. I want eternity, I just don't know how to get it. And the question gets asked in all kinds of ways. What must I do? Where must I go? How far do I have to walk? How many prayers do I have to pray? How much do I have to give? Where is it? Who has it? What must I do to get it? Where's the fountain of youth? Where's the Holy Grail? Someone tell me. Someone show me. Or like the early church leader Augustine, 4th and 5th century Christian leader, in his most famous book, The Confessions, has this in the opening paragraph of the book. He says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. This is, I think, the whole theme of his book called The Confessions. And I know when I mention Augustine, for any of you who might say, oh yeah, I think I've heard that name before. He's some guy in the early church's history. I assume some of you just sort of tune out. 1,500 years ago, what does this guy have to say to us today? But I actually think Augustine is profound for the modern day, because he was a man who is living much like we do today. I think about our culture, I think about our lives, I think about my life, living for self, focus on self, focus on getting ahead, focus on what I want. That was Augustine, at least in his early years. And for Augustine, as he starts thinking about human beings, he realizes we as humans are not so much thinking beings or doing beings. Human beings are basically desiring beings. We live from our hearts. We live from our desires. We live from our longings and our wants. And this was Augustine. Like the author of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to try this thing and this mistress and that mistress. I'm going to try and get a lot of I'm going to try and get ahead in life. And he confesses in the Confessions, he's a restless wanderer, trying to find. And I'm not going to rest, oh God, until I rest in you. Or I'm thinking about C.S. Lewis, who basically was a proponent of the argument from desire. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And C.S. Lewis, as he thought about his childhood and growing up, he looked back and said, there are always these moments, these aches, these pangs. I was doing something, and it was like joy. That's what he called it. Joy entered my life. But I realized the thing I was doing, that wasn't the ultimate joy. Those things was always pointing me to God Himself. So I was doing something and I was enjoying it, or my desire was stoked or inflamed, but it never fully satisfied me. It was always a journey, a journey, a journey leading me to God Himself. And the fifth and final thing I'll say in terms of how we can talk about the argument from desire is this famous painting by Michelangelo called The Creation of Adam. Or the creation of human beings. Now, you've probably seen this somewhere before. It's in the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. I was there about 2.5 years ago, but because of circumstances, I was sort of running through the Sistine Chapel. I didn't have a chance to really look at this long enough. But the story, if you ever go on Wikipedia, check out the story of why he painted what he painted, and the whole ceiling there is quite an amazing story. But I looked at this painting and I thought, this is sort of, for me, like the desire for more, this desire to connect with God or with the eternal. But as I looked at this and these iconic hands in the middle, I thought, I don't know if Michelangelo was thinking this, but when I saw those hands, I'm thinking Adam, as sort of buff as he looks kind of limp, right? He almost can't lift a finger to God to make contact. But God, on the other hand, very much, at least I'm interpreting, very much intentional, emphatic. I want to make contact with you. Here's Adam. Yeah, maybe I will. But God is... And when I saw that, I thought, this is the Bible story. So this morning, I'm suggesting that all of us have desire for God. There's something in us that wants more. But actually, our desires are kind of wimpy. But God's desire for us, especially as we read the story of the Bible and the sending of Jesus, I want to suggest God's desire for us is stronger than our desire for Him. He wants contact with us more than we desire contact with Him, which flips the whole argument from desire, I think, on its head. Yes, I think God has placed eternity in our hearts, but God has a longing for us that is far bigger, far greater than our longing for Him. And I want to ask us just for a few moments, I'm a little hesitant to do that this morning, but just for a few moments to listen to a short clip from a song from the 1980s, the Irish band U2. And it was one of those songs, again, that I could sing along with the refrain, but just recently looking again at the words, thinking, wow, these words are, I think, connecting with this theme this morning. So we're going to listen to that in a few moments. The words will be on the screen, I believe. But as I was telling our elders about this morning's service and communion and talking about one way to get ready for communion this morning is listen to the song, one of the elders wrote back this. They said, this song speaks to me of the deep longing we all carry that lingers even while we are in Christ until the kingdom is fully come, the veil is lifted, and the shadow of the glory of God in which we now live will be obliterated before the unobstructed light of the world. That's pretty good. So I want to listen just to one, the opening part of this song. I still haven't found what I'm looking for by you two. And then I'll finally read the passage for this morning. We could listen to more of the psalm, but I just wanted to give us a little intro to that song, because for me that song so powerfully talks about the longing of the hearts. This morning I'm not suggesting that that should be the theme song of Nelson Avenue. Some of us might say that was me, or that feels like me this morning, but I'm going to suggest that because of Jesus, we might sing, I'm still longing, I'm still searching, but I have found what my heart is longing for. Or I would say, God has found what he's been longing for through Jesus. Connection with me, connection with us, even connection and the restoration of his creation. And that's why I think in a very short passage in the Bible, very short book, Haggai chapter 2, Jesus, I think, is referred to as the desire of the nations. God says in Haggai 2, I'm going to shake the nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And many scholars think that desire of the nations is actually fulfilled in Jesus. That he's the one, that God sends him, I think, to show us how much he desires us. But also, he is the one in whom all our desires are met. Now, I'm finally ready to read the passage this morning from Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to read this twice through. And I'm getting this from the course I took 2 weeks ago at Carey College, The Life of the Preacher. On the first day, the professor asked us to go on our own, read this passage, and then to read it again as if it's not the blind man and Jesus, but it's Jesus and us. So I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to read what I wrote in terms of seeing, not back then sometime, but what would it sound like if it was me in the story. So Luke 18, 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Jesus said, Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight, followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. And when I read this passage and was kind of thinking, what would it be like if Jesus came here and visited me, I wrote, as Jesus approached Burnaby, a pastor was working in his office, blindly oblivious to what was going on. When the pastor finally heard the crowd going by, he asked, What's happening? Who's disturbing me now? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The pastor called out, Jesus, son of David. Is that really you? Why are you disturbing me? But if it is really you, let me talk to you. Those who led the way rebuked the pastor, told him to be quiet, but the pastor shouted all the more, "Son of David, if it's really you, let me talk to you." Jesus stopped and ordered the pastor to be brought to him. The pastor came near. Jesus asked him, "Pastor, what do you want me to do for you?" I want to stop it there this morning. I just want to have us hang on the question, what do you want me to do for you? For me, it's a question of desire and longing. And I think when we answer Jesus, the deeper the longing, the deeper the desire we can bring to Jesus, the more he will answer. So when I hear, "What do you want me to do for you?" I think kind of superficially. I want clothes, another. I want a new vehicle, I want a real Lamborghini, I want a house paid for, blah, 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 blah. But I think Jesus is saying, tell me what you really want, deep down. And as we bring those desires, he might respond to the other desires, I don't know. But I know when we bring our deepest desires to him, Jesus always answers our longings. And as we move into this time of communion in the Lord's Supper, I want to have us hold on to that question. What do you want Jesus to do for you, maybe even this morning? As we celebrate this meal, we confess that Jesus has already done everything for us. He's already given us everything. So when we break the bread and I say the words of Jesus to his disciples and to us this morning, that this is the body of Christ, do this in remembrance of Jesus, we confess that he has done everything for us already. And when I hold up the juice and I say, "This is the body of Christ, do this in remembrance of him," we confess he's already done it all for us. But I think he still asks us, "What do you want me to do for you?" And for all of us who might say, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," this table is about, here's the one you're looking for. Here's the desire of your heart, the desire of your soul. Or for those of us who might have desires to be forgiven, to be reconciled with God or with others, to find lasting joy or hope or love or acceptance by God the Father, this table is for you. It is a table of desire and longing. But as I said earlier, not just our desires, but the table shows us God's desire. His longing for us fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God, again, this morning wants to meet us right here at this table. So I'm going to encourage you in a few moments to come, gather around these tables, groups of 8 or 10, and bring your longings. Bring the desires of your heart to this table. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have so desired us and desired your people and even desired your creation. You've sent your son Jesus, not just to live here in a nice house or in a palace, but to come poor and humble and to give his life for us, and then even more to rise for us, and even more to ascend for us at the right hand of God the Father, that we have humanity in heaven even now. So, Lord, as we celebrate this morning, lift our gaze to heaven. Lift our gaze to you, O God. Help us to realize you've put eternity in our hearts for a reason. And may we really bring our desires to you this morning, even around these ordinary tables with ordinary bread and juice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.